Philippians chapter 3, verse 18. I'll just read this right here, beginning in verse 17. Remember, Paul has used himself as an example. He's used Jesus Christ as an example. He's referred to those who are walking, periperitousin, among them, that are walking among them as Christ would or as he would, and to use this as examples. So that's in verse 3:17. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. And that, you know, that phrase, take note of those who live, those who walk according to the pattern we gave you. Now he switches from those walking in the pattern of Christ, of Paul, of other leadership there. And again, that's that they're having, it involves having the same mind, meaning they're thinking the same thing as the truth. They have the same attitude of humility, of service, not using their position to, you know, lord it over or gain possessions or something. But it goes on and says, for as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. And then he gives four definitions. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. So again, you kind of wonder as you read that first verse there, verse 18. For as I have often told you before, he's referred to, warned them before. We can see him warning the Ephesians and other places. These people are coming to a church near you. He's not talking about the world. That's like what we talked about last week, I was saying. We're not talking about judging the world because the world is over there. We're not talking about judging someone who's growing in the faith and they're still coming to church. They're still pursuing. They just don't understand some things. Give them room to grow. We're talking about those who are in the church who are maybe unbelievers that are in the church. You don't know for sure. Or they're coming into the church and they're not even interested in growing. They're trying to take the church a different direction or trying to take the church to the direction of the world. Those are the people that are to be judged. Not those that are, you know, in a growth pattern that are less mature than you, or maybe those that are more mature than you. Then there are those that are more mature than us that we don't understand. We might judge them. You know, I say, well, that's not right. They shouldn't be doing that. And all of a sudden, as I mature, I begin to realize, well, there's nothing wrong. That was just me as an immature Christian making a judgment call. And there's nothing wrong with, you know, having salt on your popcorn or something, you know, whatever it was. And I thought, well, that's, you know. And so an immature Christian will make a lot of easy legalistic rules and use those to judge sometimes mature Christians. And so it goes both ways. But that's not supposed to be judged. The world is not your problem. It's those that were within the church. And that's where this word comes in, periterousim, which in verse 3:18. For as I have often told you before, and now say again with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. And that word live is this word right here. It means they are walking. They are living. It's a word that is used for the Christian walk. This is the way you're supposed to walk, the pattern you're supposed to follow. But now they're walking not as in the truth. They're walking as enemies of the cross of Christ. And again, it could be the world, but they're not talking about the world here. He's talking about people that are in church or in your fellowship. They're calling themselves Christians. And they're walking their Christian walk, but their walk as a Christian is as an enemy of the cross of Christ. They're not leading you towards Christ. They're leading you away from it. We could go back and see, like I said last week or a couple weeks ago, early in chapter 3, it seems like he starts talking about legalism and Judaism coming in, and that's probably not what we're talking about here. He's probably talking about people that are in the church, that have some kind of leadership position or have some kind of voice, and they don't have the same mind. They've got a mind, well, it sums it up right here, their mind is on earthly things. And so this whole letter so far is be like-minded, have the same mind as Christ, follow Christ's pattern. We're all going to go over here and learn these things, know these things, live this way. These people have taken the mind of the world. And so this is going to be a problem. That's why I've got notes on here. If you look on page one of your notes, they're the same notes as we used a couple of weeks ago. And the word that I'm pointing out there is it's the second bullet point before chapter 3, verse 19. Peri, pertusin, are walking, would seem to indicate these are Christians or fake Christians or somehow living in that world in the Christian church. And Paul is warning them of these people because if people like Euodia and Syntyche, which we're getting to, and others, don't get like-minded, these people are going to end up causing division, and the unity of the church will be broken, and many will drift away and follow the poor example of these. And he says, again, on the next page, bottom page one, it says, Paul describes them in four statements. And these four statements, I'm on page two now, it begins with, their end is in destruction. And each of these four descriptions of these people is not unique to this set of verses. Again, what we're going to look at now is these four descriptions of this type of person or these people. We're not talking about the world. We're not talking about those that are immature in their faith or still growing. We're talking about those that are in some kind of leadership position, some kind of fake position. They're in the church, but they're not even interested in becoming Christ-like. They're interested in using the church for their own advantage or using Christendom for their own advantage. And so the first one is their end is destruction. And top of page 2, I'm just going to shoot through these bullet points here. Ultimately, people that are living this way, their destiny will be destruction. They will be destroyed at the judgment seat of Christ or at the great white throne judgment, depending on which way they end up going. I've got a verse in 1 Timothy I want to jump over to. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And this destiny is destruction is it's a guarantee. The end of this fake lifestyle, the end of this with your living as an enemy of the cross of Christ among Christians, leading and thinking about the world, the result is destruction. But when we look in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 24, it's a good verse. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 24, Paul telling Timothy, and again, this is a personal letter to Timothy, so he's giving Timothy some, you know, friendly advice, some fatherly advice, some pastoral advice. And he tells him in verse 24, the sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not cannot be hidden. And so what he's saying is, he's talking about when you're putting people in a position of leadership, or if you're trying to judge an individual, you need to be careful. The sins of some men are obvious, meaning they've made bad decisions, and even as if you're watching their lifestyle or you're interviewing them for a church position or something, it's obvious these people have a problem. Or the sins, I read it again, the sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. And that could refer to the place of, like, at an interview. You say you're interviewing someone, the place of judgment. We've already done called some references, and your place of judgment, your sins have already become obvious. You're not going to get the job. Or ahead of them, before they reach the judgment seat of Christ, they've been judged already in time. Time has caught up with them. You can only live in rebellion towards the cross for so long before it catches up to you. And so by the time you get to the place where God is going to judge you, you've already been judged in time. But then it goes on and says, the sin of others trail behind them. And this right here is, in a sense, of you don't see it coming. There are some people that can, one, get through the interview, go through the church search process and in the pastoral search committee, and it's like, and get the job, and never nothing ever surfaces because it's going to take 2 or 3 years for all of a sudden this personality to manifest. So sometimes sins will, again, trail behind them. Or, again, in judgment seat, they may be able to cover their life up all the way through and keep their tracks covered, but eventually they'll catch up to them at the judgment seat of Christ. And so even Paul is telling Timothy, as he's giving him some advice, is when you're judging men, and again, he's judging these people right here, some people, their sins are obvious, and you know to reject them. Others, their sins are not obvious, and you've got to be oh so discerning, because sometimes you're never going to see the sin, and it's going to catch up to them later, even after your time with them is done. So Paul's talking here. He says here, number one, these people who are walking as enemies of the cross, they're with the Christians, they're within the church, they're acting like believers. They maybe think they're believers, but their mind has not been changed. It's still on earthly things. They're living as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Now, again, how does that occur? That's just the end result. That's a guarantee. It can happen in life. It can happen as time is going on. It can happen at the judgment seat of Christ. But their end will be destruction. The word destruction, the third bullet point on page 2 under that first description here, is the word apaleia in the Greek, and is the same word used in Philippians chapter 1, verse 28, which is interesting now, to identify the destiny of the persecutors of the church. Paul tells the Philippians that because they're being persecuted, he said in the same book, chapter 1, he's talking about, he says, you continue to live a lifestyle that is godly. The people that are coming against you, their end is going to be destruction. They're going to be destroyed when Jesus Christ returns. And so this destruction is a pretty serious destruction. If you put it in the same letter to the same people, the people that are persecuting the Philippians and are coming against the message from the world. They're coming against them. They're not faking like the Christians. They're actually trying to stop the message, stop the Philippians. They are going to be, their life is going to result in destruction. Now, the same word destruction is used here about people that are living as enemies of the cross of Christ, walking and living among the Christians. They're not persecuting the church, but they are misleading the church. Their result is going to be the same destruction. Same word is used. Church history shows us this. It's a very simple, typical example. But the first 300 years of church history, we saw a lot of persecution. People being, separated from their societies or the communities. The church having to live underground different times. There's 10 major persecutions during the first, 300 years or so. And it left an imprint. Many people lost their lives and churches were destroyed, but the faith continued. But with the coming of Constantine, it opened up a whole other situation. It brought in it became a legal religion, so everybody came over and joined the church. Everybody was assigned a church. Political leaders moved into bishop positions. People that had some kind of power over here, maybe in the magistrates or in the courts, moved into church offices. Had no indication of faith, but because it was now become a legal issue, a governmental issue, they got promoted to a leadership position within the church. That's the same thing. You've got one, the persecution. Those people are going to be destroyed, but those who come in, slip in, and start working with the church and not really being of the church, still having their mind on earthly things, Paul's saying here, these people that are living as enemies of Christ, the first thing is destruction. Their end is, this is going to end in their destruction. The second thing he says is their God is their belly. And this, again, is interesting. Let's look at some things right here. First of all, the second bullet point, stomach or belly, is from the Greek word koilia, pronounced koilia, which is the same as the noun in Romans 16:18. And we'll look at that here in just a minute. Koilia, definition, means belly, abdomen, heart. It's a general term conveying any organ in the abdomen, stomach, womb. Sometimes it refers to the inner man. But this is right here, their stomach or their belly is their God. That is their standard. That is what they're trying to please. That's what they're serving. That's what they're worshiping. That's what they're honoring. Again, it's not the big G God. It's now a replacement. It's an idol. They're being motivated by their belly. Now, again, an interesting verse. I've got this written out for you, Romans 16:18, same word. It says, "For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people." So you see the word appetite is the same word, koilia. And they're not serving. Here's the choice. These people are living as enemies of the cross of Christ, serving their belly. In Romans, these people are not serving Jesus Christ, but their own bellies. They're serving their bellies or their own appetites. And here's one of their characteristics, kind of give us a clue as to what's being said. Again, Paul wrote both Romans and Philippians, so he's the same one using the same metaphor. He says, "By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people." So they're into manipulation. They're manipulating Christians. They're manipulating people, and in this case, believers, for their own appetites, for their own bellies, for their own desires. They're not motivated. You have the gift of encouragement in the churches, and you know people that have the gift of encouragement. You just spend time with them, you just feel better. And they're not manipulators. Barnabas was the son of encouragement. He had the gift of encouragement. His name means son of encouragement. And so it appears his gift was encouragement. That's why he took John Mark and got him back on track. We've gone through that before. So there is that gift of encouragement, of exhortation, of building people up, of taking someone that's lost and helping them get back on the track. That's not the same thing. This is manipulation. And people that have naive minds or are easily deceived, they're simpletons, they cannot distinguish between some being manipulated and being encouraged. They can't tell when they're being used or when someone is just using their spiritual gift to just help them advance. And these people right here, since their God is their belly or their appetite, their desires, they will use this situation. Remember, they're walking among you. They will use that situation to satisfy their God, which is their own appetite. They're going to use people, and again, this is it. They're using people for their own purposes. Some other things we've got written down here, which is interesting, is 1 Corinthians 6:13. It says here, it says, food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. And this statement right here, I'm on my notes, I'm in 1 Corinthians 6:13. You can go there in your Bibles if you want to. I'm on the third bullet point under the God is their belly. That statement, food is for the stomach, koilia, and koilia, the stomach, is for food, is probably a philosophical quote of the Corinthians that Paul is correcting. In other words, what the Philippians or the Corinthians wanted to do, the Corinthians wanted to, and this was developing in the New Testament. You can see it today. They're developing into the world. This is the world, the natural world, the physical world, and this is the spiritual world. The spiritual over here. The physical and the spiritual. Now, over here in the spiritual, these things were important. You needed to make sure you kept these things in line, and that was all Christian stuff, Christ, salvation issues. But the world, that was all fleshly stuff. So this didn't matter. In other words, you could actually sin over here, do fleshly things, and it had no impact on your spiritual life. This is always something in the Christian history, throughout church history. This is always something that surfaces, this kind of a breakdown. They become so spiritual that the stomach has nothing to do. And in Paul's case, 1 Corinthians 6:13, he's actually using this quote as an example, or the Corinthians are using this quote, the stomach for food, and the food for stomach, but this the spiritual side is something that's completely separate. They're using this for sexual activity, for illicit sex. And you can see, I'll read this out right here for you. This was a Corinthian quote that they used to justify sexual immorality. But Paul says that the body is more than a physical, fleshly object that is separate from the spiritual life. And the issue here is, if you can separate these two things, Gnosticism can go this way, where they get in, they can separate them. The problem with this is that's not Christian. The Christian, from Old Testament, New Testament, both the physical and the spiritual, although you can define them separately, they function together. What you do in the flesh reflects in the spirit. What you do in the spirit reflects in the flesh. And so they can't, God is their belly. They could, in a sense, be worshiping their belly, doing whatever they wanted to, and not feel bad about it. And that's going to lead you to this next point. Their glory is in their shame. The true believer, they're not going to be able to just submit to their appetite and say, whatever, I'll just do whatever I want to do. This is my God on this side. I've got another God over on this side. You can't separate it. Your God, Jesus Christ, is going to be the God of your appetite or of your belly. I've got another bullet point written down here. Euripides, an Athens playwriter from 480 to 406 B.C., uses a phrase that Paul may be referencing here. And remember, Paul's writing in 61 A.D., so he was familiar with the Greek plays, so he would easily, it'd be easy for Paul to be familiar with this play. But Euripides, one of the writers, and we've got his play, we've got the full copy of the play, and we knew they performed it. One of the characters says in the play, says, I offer sacrifice to no god but myself, and to this belly of mine, the greatest of divinities. And again, in the Greek world, there were many gods, many deities you could worship. The person here in Euripides is saying there's only one god that he offers sacrifice to, his belly, which is the greatest of the deities. And so this right here, this statement, their belly is their god, could be, we don't know for sure, Paul's not making a direct quote, but the imagery is directly right out of Greek poetry that the pagans were using in their own paganism. Okay, the next, their glory is in their shame. I write down here it's an oxymoron because you got two words, glory, shame. And they're polar opposites. One is glory, one is shame. Their glory is in their shame, which means their glory is very, very disgusting. 1 Corinthians 5:2-6, where the permissive behavior of the church was even rejected by the lost world. Remember where we've talked about that multiple times. Everybody knows it. A man had his father's wife. Apparently a father had his wife had died and he'd married somebody else, and then his son had began living with the woman. It says here that Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 5 that we see a sin in the Corinthian church that even the world doesn't accept. The world even knows it's wrong. And so that's this right here, this belly, their God is their belly. And when they start following that, their glory is going to be in their shame. Their glory is not in the renewed mind. Their glory is not in the image of Jesus Christ. Their glory is not in becoming more Christ-like. Their glory goes right back to their God, and their God is their belly or their appetite. So their glory is actually in their shame. How can they satisfy their continuous lowest desires continuously? And again, that's 1 Corinthians 5:26 or 5:2-6 mentions a situation like that, where Paul says, this is reported that you are even boasting about this. He said, tells the Corinthians, you're proud of this. Now, how could you be proud except on the sin? I mean, for me, it's hard to imagine being proud of that kind of shameful behavior. But again, in their philosophy, in their world center, as they began to, you know, become more and more corrupt, they became proud of their freedom. And some would even be able to say, and this is said, the fleshly side, and they would, I don't want to even get off on this again, but that fleshly side and spiritual side, the Nicolaitans, you know, hear Jesus talk about the Nicolaitans in Revelation 3. They were a group of people that went after the fleshly side. And in other words, the sins that the average Christian that was immature would feel guilty about, the mature Nicolaitan could commit and do freely and not feel guilt about it because they were so mature. They understood how separated the spiritual realm was from the fleshly realm, that they could sin and sin freely, knowing that it has no bearing on my spiritual standing. Now, that is a gross corruption. And so their glory would actually be, in that case, actually be in their shame. The more corrupt they became, the more they proved, look how saved I am. I don't even feel guilty about this. And that was actually part of the teaching in some of the, that's where you look up Nicolaitans, you can see that being taught there. Bullet point under 1 Corinthians 5, 2 through 6. In 200 AD, this would be 200 years, 150 years after Paul's writing this letter, Hippolytus, he's the bishop of Rome. He's like the pastor of the Roman church. He'd be what the Catholics would consider one of the popes. He seems to be a pretty good guy. Hippolytus refutes a church sect called the Simonians, who, quote, actually congratulate themselves on their promiscuity because that is what they say is meant by perfect love. And that is what is quoted there, is what comes out of Hippolytus' writings, or what he had said, that there's a group that they actually, you know, their promiscuity showed how free they, how much they really understood freedom and perfect love. And again, it's hard to imagine that kind of a corruption, but when you get off, and believe me, it's... How do we say this? It's kind of like saying, we can't imagine America falling this far or that far or however. It's like, it can. You read some things in Leviticus about, and I've told you this before, the sexual laws that Moses laid down and says, you don't do this, you don't do that, you don't, and things about sex. It's like, who is even thinking that? Why do we need a law for that? Well, he says, the land you're going to, that's what they do. That's how, and it's like, But the point there is, no matter how corrupt you think the world is today, it can go another step lower. It can become even more corrupt. And the same thing is true here, is when they start talking about their promiscuity and reaching perfect love, if we don't stay with the text of Scripture, if we don't hold this up as a light, continuing to explain what is righteousness, who is Jesus Christ. Once the word Jesus becomes a buzzword or an emotional word or a mystical word about this feeling of just harmony, of love, of cooperation, you've lost it. Because now it's been separated from the truth, and the word Jesus can go over here, or love can go over here, Christianity, God's will can go, and it can morph into anything. And in this case right here, sexual promiscuity was advanced, was seen as the accomplishment of what perfect love means. Now, us sitting here tonight with a Bible in front of us realize, well, that's completely ludicrous. But understand, throughout church history, groups of people have reached that. And the way they, I'm telling you, the way they reach that is not to just say, oh, I just want to go off and sin and then throw their Bible away. No, they go by shutting their Bibles and begin defining things one step at a time, just like, you know, when Satan came in the garden. He didn't come in with a big, bold rebellion. He came in and just did God really say, just crush it, shut it a little bit, and just worked its way in. In other words, when you see people celebrating Christianity separate from the Word of God, they're celebrating Christianity. They call it love. They call it fellowship. They call it prayer time. They call it soaking. They call it whatever. They have separated themselves from this, and it's just a matter of time because they've got to continue to come up with definitions. It's like I've said before, what it must be like to be in a cult, like think of some Christian cult, and have a Sunday school class, and kids start asking questions. And you've got some, I always think of like Mormons or Jehovah Witness. And have you ever heard some of their crazy doctrine? It's like, what? And how they get there is they take the Bible and they change it the way they want it to, and then they present it. And then some kid, I assume this would happen, because it happened to me, some kid raises his hand and asks a question. Well, if this is true and this is true, then how does this happen? It's like, And you've got to come up with an answer. And the more you answer these questions separate from the Word of God, the weirder your doctrine is going to get. Pretty soon, by the time you get out there to your deep theology, it's like, if you go into deep Mormonism or deep Jehovah Witness, it's some of that stuff. On the surface, Jesus is there, Bible is there, heaven's there, it's all, you know, forgiveness is there. But the further down you go, or the deeper you go with it, the weirder it gets, because you've got to start answering questions. And that's what begins to happen. Once people close this Bible, and they start defining Christianity in their own terms, they may even intend it intentionally on purpose, or in a positive way. They may intend to do it in a beneficial way, but the longer they do it and start answering questions without the Word of God, they get themselves into a hole, and pretty soon, you end up right here where they congratulate themselves on their promiscuity because that is what they say is meant by perfect love. Now, they didn't get there in an afternoon. They didn't get there because of one bad message in church one Sunday. They got there on a repeated pattern of closing the Bible and redefining things for a period of time until finally, boom, there they are, and they've got a whole group of people. Okay, going on with this ideal of the shame, their God is their belly. They satisfy their appetite. Their glory or their God is their shame. We got the same thing in Jude 13. And again, Paul has introduced this by saying he's already warned them about this or told them about this. And he says, and I say it again with tears. I mean, this is bothering Paul because these are people that are supposedly in the church. When he leaves a city, these are some people that step in and replace him, his teaching. Jude 13. And again, we've got a list of Jude. This would be Jesus' brother, James' brother, writing. It's very similar to 2 Peter. Verse 10. He's talking about false teachers, and he's just got them saying the archangel, Michael, would not even bring a slanderous accusation against Satan, but merely says, the Lord rebuke you. Yet, he says, these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand. And these men are teachers. They're false prophets. They're false apostles. They're people that are stepping in on apostolic churches. They speak abusively against whatever they do not understand. And what things they do understand, by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. So now he's talking about, again, false teachers, and they pursue it. They end up being destroyed. He gives a list of woes right here. Just watch this. Woe to them. They have taken the way of Cain. And the way of Cain would have been, again, we got to go back and study the story. What did Cain do? Well, he killed his brother, but he killed him over a religious issue. Cain's way of religion was rejected. Abel's was accepted. And when Cain's religion was rejected, Cain's reaction was not to repent and join the correct religion. The false religion did what to the correct religion? Killed it. And so the way of Cain, woe to them, they've taken the way of Cain. They are church leaders in the church that Jude is talking about. Woe to them. What have they done? They've taken the way of Cain. The truth was presented to them, and their way was seen as faulty. I mean, no one wants to see that. I don't want someone to step up and say, and show me that, Galen, everything you've been teaching here is completely wrong. It's like, I don't want that. I would like to have someone say, that's good, I got some things to learn. But imagine if someone were to come up and say, Galen, everything you've said for the last, 10 years, you're completely off base. It's like, that means I've got to change. I've got to go back and change everything. The way of Cain is not to repent and change, but to then come out and persecute, kill, stop the truth. I like to stick with the scriptures. At least if I miss one verse, I maybe get the next verse right. It's a hit and miss maybe. But these right here, they've taken the way of Cain. That means they've taken false truth or false philosophy, false religion, and killed the truth with it. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's heir. Well, what was Balaam's heir? It was prophet. He was a prophet. He was indeed a prophet of God. You can read about it very clearly. He was a Gentile prophet of God before Israel had been established as a nation. He was one of the last Gentile prophets. But when he had a chance to speak the truth, he did. But he found a way to stick with the truth long enough to make the money that was promised him if he'd be able to curse Israel. You remember what he did? He couldn't speak a curse against Israel, but he says, here's what I can do. And he taught them how to take the Moabite women down, seduce the men, lead them into idol worship, and God struck Israel down himself. Now Balaam spoke the truth, but made a deal, got his money, and accomplished the purpose of destroying Israel. Why did he do that? For one reason. For money. He wanted the money. But he couldn't prophesy without God's Spirit, but he did know God's will enough that he knew that if you get these guys to sin, God will strike them himself. Problem solved. Check, please. So they've rushed for profit into Balaam's heir. Means finances. They're using it for finances. They are destroyed in Korah's rebellion. And Korah's rebellion was where the true priesthood that was Aaron, the sons of Korah, wanted an equal part. They were Levites, not priests. The priests could go in and do certain sacrifices. The Levites had certain responsibilities to assist the priest. The priests were chosen. The sons of Korah the Levites were chosen by God. It was all perfect, but they weren't satisfied. They wanted somebody else's position, and so they led a rebellion, and of course, a bunch of people were killed. It goes on, verse 12. These men, those who are the way of Cain, rushing for profit, Balaam's heir, Korah's rebellion. These men are blemishes at your love feast, which means they are at church services. This would be the early form of the communion service. Eating with you without the slightest qualm. They're showing up. They're participating in a very sacred meal. People are taking it very serious. They're there as blemishes, and they don't even feel bad about it. They're shepherds who feed only themselves. They're not interested in empowering the flock. They're interested in using the flock to, right here, the belly, the appetite, empower themselves. They feed themselves. They are clouds without rain. And again, what this refers to, a cloud without rain. The image here is, you see the black sky rolls in. It's like, looks like we've got some rain coming. There's some thunder and the clouds roll over. By the time the service is over, the only thing that has happened is the clouds rolled through and there's no rain. These would be the guys that have the great introduction. They have the great presentation. It's like, this is going to be a great service. These men are from God. And after it's all said and done, the storm blew in and blew out. It's like, it never rained. It never even rained. I mean, we never even heard anything. Just a lot of thunder. They're clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. And the wind, if we go to Ephesians 4, which may end up there again, that would refer to things that are changing. And that would refer to climate or refer to the trends of time, of cultures, of what is driving, what is the most popular thing going on at the time. They're clouds without rain, blown along by fashion, by trends. Autumn trees, meaning they should have fruit, but without fruit, and uprooted, twice dead. Twice dead in what way? One, they have no fruit, plus their roots aren't even in the ground. I mean, they're dead, their fruit, they haven't produced anything. Well, look, their roots aren't even in the ground. So they're dead two ways. Without fruit and uprooted, twice dead, they are, here it is, this is the verse I'm looking for, 13. They are wild waves of the sea foaming up their shame. Now, one of the things waves do, you see waves are pretty, they splash against the shore, but one of the things that the waves do is they clean out, what they foam up the junk out of the ocean. Whatever's in the sea, it brings it up onto the beach, and it's a form of cleansing. And so by nature, the way this is all designed, their action is the only thing that's going to surface is going to be the pollution in the sea. Here comes the waves, and here comes another plastic bottle. Here comes the waves, and here comes a dead fish. Here comes, and they're only other good. They're wild waves of the sea, foaming up what? Their shame. If you watch them, they're going to continue to be the shame is their glory. That their glory is what they're going to present. Their glory is what? Their shame. You watch them long enough. What is going to be presented is this shame, which is motivated by their belly or their appetite. The wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. And wandering stars would refer to shooting stars. The stars were used for, like at night, you find it under the North Star. You can build everything off the North Star and navigate your way around the world or whatever. A shooting star would be like a meteorite. You lock your compass in or your instruments in on that star and try to follow it for you so it'd help you. You're going to get lost because it's not established. It's just shooting across the sky. And so they're very dangerous. Anyway, that's that example here. Jude 13, I go back to my notes. Jude 13, where false teachers are wild waves of the sea foaming up their shame. Once again, the same connection here. The last thing, I go back to, let's go to Ephesians 4:14 just real quickly. I'm not going to read through this whole thing because we've done it before. Ephesians 4, and you know the verses. I'm in chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 11. It says, it was He who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people. Catechismos, to prepare, to put God's people in the right place so they understand some things. To prepare God's people for works of service. Again, getting that right mind so they would be acts of service. So that the body of Christ may be built up, edified, functioning, until what? Until we all reach unity in the faith, in the knowledge of the Son of God. There's that single mind, the like-minded. We continue to grow in knowledge, become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Verse 14 is what I'm looking for. Then, when that happens, then we'll no longer be infants. Infants are those who are not reached maturity yet. Tossed back and forth. Now, here's the negative. Instead of infants are going to be influenced, in this example, they're going to be influenced by the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers who are establishing on the truth of the Word of God, of the single mind, the one-mindedness of Christ. The contrary is the infants could also be established by like this. Verse 14, then they'll no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching. And every wind of teaching, there's the wind, that's the culture, the fads. What's the latest thing? What's everybody preaching this week? What's going on now? What's the latest book? What's the latest trend? And by the cunning and craftiness of men, there's your Balaam's error again, cunning and craftiness. We've got people here. How can we profit? Cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Flat out, you've got this group over here that's teaching the Word of God or trying to bring people to unity in Christ through knowledge of Christ. You've got this group over here that's following the waves, following the winds. They're deceitful. They're scheming. They're manipulating things. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will all things grow up into Him who is the head, and that is Christ. All right, let's go back to the Philippians, a couple pages back over. And we got the last one. We've got their minds are set on earthly things. And this, I mean, it's real simple, I think. I mean, their minds are set on earthly things. This whole book has been about being one mind or be of the same mind. And that whole concept is not that we all just get along and don't argue with each other. It's that we all, just like we see in Ephesians, we grow up in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So it's not like all of us just getting together. Let's just all just agree to agree. Not, how do you say that? Agree to disagree. We're not going to learn it. We're not going to change this. All just stay right here. Just don't argue. So I'll just distract ourselves. No, instead we're going to grow in knowledge of Christ. And as we each grow, some maybe get there faster, some get there slower, some get at different place at different times. But we are growing into this understanding of who Christ is, and then we will be unified in this one-mindedness. And again, it's not cultish, not everybody agree with me or everybody agree with this church. It's we continue to grow in Christ. It's a process. The alternative is to not grow in the knowledge of Christ and just leave your mind on earthly things. I mean, don't even pursue the Word of God. Just what was valuable to you as a pagan, just stay right there. And now this all just works right on backwards. Their glory is in their shame because they never learned about God. Their belly or their appetites of this earth is going to be their God. That's what they're going to follow. And on Judgment Day, it's going to be a result of destruction. And the things I wrote down here, Paul identifies these church people's problem. And he said, I say, the mind and what it is focused on. I mean, it's very interesting because this book so far has been almost completely about the mind, about learning, about knowing the truth, becoming like-minded. And the people that are causing the problem in the church here, the enemies of the cross are people who refuse to change their mind. They refuse to have their mind renewed. They refuse to come to the Word of God. They want to stay earthly-minded. And all these things, this is where they're going to go. And Paul says, again, I read this out of verse 18. For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears. So this message right here is not like, well, that's a unique little set of verses. No, Paul says, I've often said this, and it wasn't just something passive. He said, I'm writing this now with tears. I mean, this is the up or down of Christianity. You're either progressing with Christ, or you're just neutralizing yourself and drifting back into the world and being led by this here. So Paul identifies these church people's problem as the mind and what it is focused on. These enemies did not have the mind of Christ and did not have their minds renewed. These enemies still had their minds set on earthly things. Paul tells those in Christ, since then, you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above. And I want to go to Colossians, just go one book to the right, and we're wrapping this up. Colossians chapter 3. With that being said, it says their mind is on earthly things. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Again, he's writing Colossians and Philippians, you know, from the same apartment in Rome, under the same arrest, possibly, you know, very close together. Chapter 3, verse 1. Since then, you have been raised with Christ, and that would be, again, you're born again, you're in Christ, Colossians 3, verse 1. Now that you are raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Since you've been raised there, now your job here until you yourself are there in that presence is take your hearts or your minds, again, I don't know if you want to break those, I mean, hearts, minds, the inner man, where you're at today, and set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Verse 2, if you had any question on what it means, set your heart on, here it is, verse 2. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Their problem, the enemies of the cross that Paul is talking about here, their minds were set on earthly things. Well, what's the opposite of earthly things? The opposite of earthly things is on the things above. Now, again, the things above are not you going into some kind of a state of just, you know, I just think about the glory that's going to be. It's like, no. We're talking about renewing your mind today for functioning here. You are still, see, that goes right back to this fleshly world and spiritual world. We live in the fleshly world today. There's nothing we can do about it. We just live here. We just think about someday being in the Spirit and everything's going to be great when we go to heaven. It's like, well, that's bad on a different for a different reason. You are living here today in the flesh, and we are not waiting to go to heaven so that we can see Christ. We're not waiting for that day when we are fully in the presence of the Lord. We are to be right here while we are in the flesh. We are to be renewing our minds, becoming same-minded, like-minded with Christ. We're to be coming Christ-like even while we're in the flesh before we go to that. You understand what I'm saying? A lot of people want to just separate. They say, well, nothing we can do. It's like, no, this is you're saved, but now we've got to, well, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ and God. When Christ comes, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. And he goes on, verse 5, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to the earthly nature, meaning you got to get started on this right here. And they're always, Paul starting in every book, he starts with the mind. And there we have it. We begin next week, chapter 3, verse 18 and 19. I'll read these again tonight. For as I've often told you, and before I now say again, even with tears, many live as the enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. They're going nowhere. They're going to be destroyed. Their God is their stomach, their appetite. That is what they're following. That's what motivates them. And, of course, that means their glory is in their shame. The high point of their life, the thing that they're the most proud of is the most shameful thing. It's their stomach, their appetite. Their mind is on earthly things. That's the biggest problem. Their mind has not been renewed. But, in contrast, verse 20, the great verse, but, in contrast, our citizenship is in heaven. Our minds are, we're seated, just like we've read in Colossians, same thing. We're there. Now get our minds set on those things. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control will transform our lowly body so that they will be like His glorious body. So there's a little bit of where our citizenship is at, how we should be living today, but also eschatology coming out of that verse. Then he says, chapter 4, therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. And that ends that section. What is he? That he says, therefore, that's how you should stand firm. How should you stand firm? What do you think he just said? Set your things on things above. Don't let your mind drift down to the worldly things, but you're going to have to be like Christ, be like Paul, be like those examples. And if you want a contrary example, don't live like this. This is the opposite. Your God is your belly. Your glory is in satisfying your belly. Your mind is still on earthly things. Your result is going to be destruction. Don't be like this, if you need a contrast. So we'll pick that up, and then we go on to chapter 4, verse 2, where he starts talking some personal issues there and closing down the letter. Okay, are there any questions or thoughts at all about that? Thank you for being here. Oh, there is no class next week. I hope I don't forget. And we should be all right until Labor Day. So I'll pray, and then we're done. Father, we thank you again for the chance to be here. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We do ask that we'd allow it to penetrate our hearts, to renew our minds, but also, Father, that we'd allow our thoughts that are directed by you to affect our actions and the decisions that we make and the righteous deeds that we do. Father, we do ask that we live for you at this time in history and manifest your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you again for being here.